Well, guys, we're going to continue our study in the kings of Judah. And last week we looked at the king Josiah. And this week we're going to be looking at the prophet Jeremiah, who ministered during his reign. And so we're going to get to that in just a moment. Before we really get into the business at hand and digging into God's word, I want to pray. I want to ask that the Lord really give us insight and a heart to really hear his voice tonight. So, Father, we do that. I ask you, Lord, that you would speak to your church. Give your church ears to hear what your spirit is saying. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can I ask you, have you ever had a craving. What, ladies, maybe some of you had your craving when you were pregnant. I don't know. I've heard some people, you know, have these strangest cravings. They would never eat this stuff, but they would during pregnancy. Now, my wife had, I loved her craving. She craved ice cream. I loved that. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, I can have a tendency sometimes to eat too much of that. But she would also have a craving, and I'm sure no lady has ever experienced this before, but she actually had a craving for chocolate. Yeah, believe it or not. Yeah, like all the time, right? And I can remember when I was a kid, and I cannot tell you why I had this craving, except later in psychology in my class, I heard something about it, but I liked to eat dirt. Now, not just that little kid that would sit down in the sandbox and kind of put his hand in his mouth and it accidentally hit. No, I would go and I would actually dig up some dirt and I would want to eat it. Now, I'm grateful that did not last throughout my life. So last year, I'm just a kid when I did that. Now, I've heard that it's because of some chemical deficiencies. So I know that I was iron deficient. So I'm not sure if I was eating iron from the soil or what. But strange cravings. I know I can have a tendency. I don't have a sweet tooth too much, but on occasion I can. I really like salty things. I like potato chips, and those aren't great. But I think we can all relate. We all have cravings. I can remember my kids, they loved milk growing up. But you know, they can't drink milk all the time. I mean, come on, milk is expensive. And I'm just kind of wondering, when are they going to get over this? Now, I'm not talking about nursing. I'm talking about milk in a cup, and they would drink it. And I remember that we went through this short little period in which they kind of just did not want to drink milk. And I would put milk in this particular type of, do you have the green cup? You have Luca's green cup with you today? He's in the back if he is. Okay. Anyway, it's this type of cup in which it has a rubber top, and you can actually drink from it, but it won't go the other way. And so they were great. I mean, because I hated the kids when they would, I hated when they would spill something, when they would drop something. I didn't hate my kids, okay? I mean, it did get on my nerves. Okay. But when they would drop their bottle or they would drop a cup, and it's supposed to be spill-proof, not. But this was spill-proof, and I loved it. But this was the cup, and you know, I would wash it off, you know, and such. But we had had these things for a couple of months, and they stopped drinking the milk, and I give it to them, and they wouldn't even drink it at all, and I just thought, great. But I began to wonder, is there something wrong with the milk? But I knew that it wasn't sour, so I took a sip of it. It tasted terrible. Then I found out how you're actually supposed to clean those cups. Oh, if you don't clean them, they are so nasty. Here, I thought I was weaning them from milk. They didn't have to drink so much of our milk, right? We, as a family growing up, by the way, we would drink a gallon of milk every day. No lie, gallon of milk every day. And it wasn't normal milk. And I don't know how we managed to make it through life, but my mom had us drink skimmed milk. The nastiest creation of man ever, ever. But some of our cravings are not healthy. I realize I'm getting older, believe it or not, and I have to be careful of my cravings. I have to keep them in check, right? But what do we do if we have a spiritual craving that is unhealthy? How do we deal with that? Jeremiah addresses this very clearly in the text that we're going to be looking at. But before we actually look at his life, I want to see something on the board here. So, no, not this right here. Isn't that beautiful, guys? Isn't that beautiful? Right, yeah. That needs to go in a refrigerator door. And so I kind of went over some of this with you guys last week. But Josiah, by this time, it's about 626 B.C. So just to give you a nice 626 B.C., you can see some dates here. But he's 8 years old when he begins to reign. And that's a young age. 16, he begins to seek God. 20, he begins to bring reform. Something is beginning to ignite in his heart. And at age 26, that's when Hilkiah finds the book of the law in the temple. And we went over this, and I suggested to you this is not just the book of Deuteronomy. And I shared four reasons why I believe this is the entire book of Moses. This is the Pentateuch, the Torah. This is the first five books of the Bible that Moses penned. They had been living without the scriptures up to this point for probably somewhere between 60 and 65 years. If it's 65, that's older than I am. It's so hard for me to imagine if I were to have lived my entire life without the scriptures. I mean, my goodness, church, listen, what would I be preaching from, right? But the priests managed to do something, I don't know. But the truth is, they discover the scriptures in the temple, the book of the law, and it ignites something in Josiah's heart. And the scripture says that no other king in all of Judea turned to the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength like Josiah did. And I suggested to you that it's not trying to communicate that Josiah was the most godly king. It actually says Hezekiah was. Instead, Josiah, see, it wasn't until he was 26 years old that he had for the first time heard the words of God in the context of Scripture. Now, he may have heard it from a prophet, we'll get there in a moment, but he had not heard the scriptures. They were flying blind. He was flying blind as he's beginning to seek God, as he's beginning to bring reform. But as soon as he gets the scriptures, something ignites in his heart, and he pursues God with all of his heart, soul, and strength, with everything in him. And scripture is very clear. The Chronicle wants us to know, see, that's how you pursue God. And Jeremiah picks up on this. He's probably one of the main instigators of all of this. Just a moment before I get to that. But Josiah at 39 dies. We're going to look at that next week. Wow, that's a young age, isn't it? 39. Wow. And nobody turned to the Lord like him. You would kind of think, well, wow, God, why wouldn't you give him more years, right? So in 609 B.C., Jehoahaz takes the throne from his father, and he lasts 3 months. I'm going to get into this a little bit more next week. 608, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, so this is the first son, this is the second son, he takes the throne, and he reigns 11 years. Jehoiakim in 598 is Jehoiakim's son, he takes the throne, lasts 3 months, and then he is brought back to Babylon. We'll get into that. But in 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes, and in 597, he sets Zedekiah in place, and 11 years later, he dies. In 586, that's when we have the third deportation. 605, 597, 586, the three deportations. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were in the first one. Ezekiel's in the second one, and in this third one, that's when Jerusalem is destroyed. No more kings until King Jesus. In the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So that would be right when Josiah turns 21. And I'm going to suppose, just by some stuff going on there in chapter 1, Jeremiah is probably about the same age. He calls himself a child, and that Hebrew word is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's the word na'ar, and it can mean child, but it can also mean young man, someone of a military fighting age, so in their early 20s. So I'm going to guess that Jeremiah is somewhere around the same age as Josiah, and he comes with the word. And I just want to point out to you that in Jeremiah 1, it says the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, probably a different Hilkiah than the priest that's there in Jerusalem, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. So just giving a bit of his background there. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The third deportation. Jeremiah ministers during this entire time. I want to just highlight some of the things in the very beginning of Josiah's ministry. First of all, he really has a problem at a young age bringing a word of God to the people. Remember, he's bringing it before the reform really gets grip. And Judah is, they have no heart to follow after God at all. No heart at all. And Jeremiah has to bring a rebuke. And he's terrified about this. He's a young man. And God, at the very end of chapter 1, so God is speaking to him in this 13th year when Josiah is 21, and he's just beginning to bring some reform. And this is what it said. God says to Jeremiah, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And so here we have Jeremiah beginning his ministry, and he's told, you're going to speak to kings. And I can only imagine when Josiah is 21, Jeremiah is speaking to him and calling to him. And Josiah, I'm going to venture to say that even though at age 16 he's beginning to seek God, it's only until he's 26 when he finds the book of the law that he truly understands and he thoroughly turns from his ways and he seeks to bring the entire nation with him. He gets it. So I'm going to suggest that in the very beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, he's even preaching to Josiah. Chapter 2, verse 5, it says, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? This is a prophetic word from the Lord to the people. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. That word worthless in the Hebrew means not useful. The people of God were not useful at all. They were supposed to stand as an ensign, as a sign to the nations that this is how the people of God live and this is how the people of God are to be blessed. The presence of God was there with them in Jerusalem. And as Moses said to God, God, if you don't go with us into the promised land, what will distinguish us from the rest of the nations? Israel was supposed to represent God on earth in how they treated people, loved one another, and they were completely failing. They were chasing after idols. Now, an idol, as we mentioned before, that is a substitute for God. That is someone pursuing with a passion something else or someone else other than God, treating them on that same level. Jeremiah 2:13. He says this, my people have committed two sins. Are you there with me? Jeremiah 2:13. Two sins. Here they are. Number one, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. And here we go. Number two, have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What is going on there? You see, they had forsaken the Lord. He was the living water. See, this is where Jesus gets this phrase, living water. That is what God the Father was to be to Israel, his people, living water. If you remember in John 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, if you only knew the water, the living water that I could give you. And so that living water had to do with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life that Jesus said would well up within them to eternal life. That's what Jesus wanted to give this woman. And God the Father is saying, you've forsaken me. See, I'm the living water. I am the only one that can truly satisfy your soul. But, see, they're pursuing another satisfaction. So let me state it this way. The love of God was not enough. Do you get that? See, the love of God was not enough for them. And so they pursued these other interests, other things, other passions in life, and more specifically, idols, literal idols. Obviously, we can do this too. The second sin is that they had actually, now this is a metaphor, of course, they had created their own cisterns. Now, a cistern generally is a hole that is in rock. Rock surrounds it. Now, there's cracks in the rock and so on and so forth, so that what they do is they take plaster and they surface the whole inside of the cistern. That's so that it doesn't leak. It's waterproof. It keeps the water in. But what does it say here? See, not only have they created their own cistern, see, the Father is the living water, but they've dug their own cisterns, and their cisterns are broken. They're leaky. And I'm going to just tell you this right now. Anything and everything outside of God, and that includes the person you marry, cannot satisfy you. They can't. For some people, their entire growing up life, they want to get married because they're hoping that when they're married, they're finally going to be satisfied. Like, this is what life is all about. Now, don't get me wrong. I have loved being married. And my wife can testify this, because we cannot fully satisfy one another. We can't. And if you go into marriage thinking that that person, the man of my dreams, the woman of my dreams, that is what's going to, now I'm going to really feel loved. It's not going to take too long before you realize that's just not true. Because God didn't create us to fully satisfy each other in love. As amazing as that love is, it is incomplete. And so, regardless of what we pursue, God, ladies and gentlemen, in this world, nothing can satisfy your soul but God himself. That's why we were created. We were created to go through this life in perfect relationship with God. And in that relationship, as we do all of this, we will find satisfaction because of this relationship. But if that relationship is broken, if we're not satisfied with God's love and we're seeking it everywhere else, that's a recipe for complete failure. That is why most people in our day, church, have personal counselors. I'm not against counselors. I think there's a mistake in that they have replaced pastors in our day, because all truth that they need comes from the Word of God, and God has specifically called pastors to give that truth. Most counselors today do not look to the Word They look to man's methods. This is what will satisfy you. This is what will help you. Here's the answer that you've been looking for. Generally, the way they will do this is they will ask them questions, and since everybody will be satisfied with something else, they will help them discover for themselves what will truly satisfy their needs. And every single time, the answer is thought to be in the heart, and it is found in God alone. God alone. Now, there are some wonderful, godly men and women who are counselors in our day. But even the Christian counselors in our day, do not lead us to drink from this cistern. But even they, many times, will lead us to broken cisterns. So this is the problem. They're craving substitutes for God. They're in essence saying, this love that God has for me, I'm just not satisfied. I'm not content. There's got to be something more in life. And they will seek to find it in a mate or in having children or whatever it might be. There was a young man many years ago who had started coming to our church. And, well, I'm talking many years ago. He had just gotten out of prison. So I said, let's just grab some breakfast together. Let's just talk, see where you're at and what I can do to help, if anything. And so he said, yeah, I'd love to do this. So we sat down, and I'm talking, and come to realize he's gotten out of prison, and he is giving his heart to Christ while he's in prison, and his girlfriend stayed by him. And so he made a choice that he is going to now live with his girlfriend. And so I asked some pretty bold questions with regard to that topic. And he realized this, that having sex with his girlfriend and just being loved by his girlfriend, regardless of what God said about it, was more satisfying to him than God himself. And he came to that conclusion when I read to him from Galatians 5:21. And it lists a number of fruits of the flesh, sins. And then Paul says at the very end of verse 22, he says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I explained to him, I said, see, when we make this choice, I'm going to follow Jesus. It's not like we never sin again. But if we do, there's conviction of that sin. Do you know why? Because guess what? The Spirit of God now lives in you. And there's like warning. You know, I remember that Lost in Space, warning, Will Robinson, warning. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. And his arms were, danger, Will Robinson. You understand. Silly, silly TV show. Actually ended up making a movie out of it. Wow. But the truth is, there should be something that says danger when we're doing this, and especially if someone who is wise enough and loving enough comes and shares humbly and lovingly, my friend, you're caught in a sin. You need to get out. And so that's what I was doing. And I was just loving on him. I wasn't harsh with him at all, but I said, my friend, you have a choice before you today that you're either going to follow Jesus or you're going to continue down this pathway. And at the very end of our conversation, he said, Mike, I'm going to choose to stay with my girlfriend. And so my prayer was that at some point, maybe not through me, but maybe through someone else, he would finally hear and turn away from that. Because that stuff that he was engaged in is bad fruit. It's fruit of the flesh. And so church, when we're truly been captivated by the love of God and we've embraced him as Lord and Savior, we want to follow him. And if he never comes to the realization that he needs to repent and turn to Jesus, then there is a serious issue there. And I'll leave that decision up to God. But that's a sign of bad fruit, and that bad fruit is a sign of a bad tree. And so I counseled him and I shared with him, and my heart was truly broken. And I tried to help him realize, you're making a choice here. Church, when we say to ourselves, God's love is not enough, and we run after the things of the world, we basically are pushing God away, saying, God, you're just not enough for me. And we begin to chase the things of the world. The woman at the well, she did this. Now, I'm sure that there were a lot of hurts from her past, and no doubt from the four, five husbands, some of them had mistreated her, not loved her, and so there was this hole in her heart that she was seeking to have satisfied. There was this longing to be loved. Will nobody love me the way I need to be loved? And she was looking for it in a man, hoping that she would, by drinking from her broken cistern, find some satisfaction, and every relationship ended broken. Why? See, because she was broken. And so this woman, in talking to Jesus, I am sure, has this passage in mind, and he is in essence saying, you need to drink from this living water that I have to offer you. It will bring true life to you. Now, she didn't get it all at once. She eventually got it. But she is a perfect example of someone in Jesus' generation who is drinking from a broken cistern, hoping to find her soul's satisfaction in the world. And this young man, that was his hope. He wanted to be loved. He had been in prison for a number of years, and I won't get into why, but when he came out, he was broken. He wanted to be loved. And he said that he had embraced the love of God, but I would suggest maybe just a little bit. Maybe he didn't understand God's love. Maybe he didn't understand the significance of the cross and God's demonstration of love in the cross. And so he sought to find it elsewhere. Jeremiah 3:1. If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her? See, in Deuteronomy 24, the Bible forbid that. That if you are married to someone, if you as a man gave her a bill of a certificate of divorce and sent her away, then if she went and married someone else, and let's say he died or he divorces her, you as her original husband could not marry her. You have defiled her, it says. So in according to Deuteronomy 24, he's asking this question. See, if a man divorces his wife, she leaves and marries another man. You cannot remarry her. Now, follow what he is saying here, because he's using a physical analogy to make a spiritual point in just a moment. And he asks this next question. Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? See, his point is, you have pursued other lovers. You have not remarried. Now, this is going to be significant. In the entire book of Hosea, where his wife Gomer and his relationship with her is a picture of the Father, of God the Father's relationship with Israel. We'll get to that in just a moment. Then he goes on in verse 6. He says, during the reign of Josiah, and I'm going to suggest to you that it is after they find the law. I'll explain in just a moment, but during the reign of Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? Now understand, Josiah is the king of what country? Judah. See, he's not the king of Israel, though he's going to bring reform into Israel. He's only the king of Judah, and this is about Israel. So a little bit less than 100 years before this time here, a little before 100 years, he sends Israel away into exile. Okay, and so right now he's speaking very specifically to Israel. Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. Now, I mean, maybe that was one of their sins, you know, literal physical adultery, but he's talking about spiritual adultery here. Let me continue on. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah, Josiah is now the king of that nation, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adultery, that is spiritual adulteries. And he sent her away out of the land, out of his presence, into the surrounding nations. That exile represented him sending her away from his presence and divorcing her. Why? Because of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. Think about Manasseh and all that he got into. That was after Israel was sent away and exiled. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. So both nations are guilty here. In spite of all of this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. Now I need to pause there. Only in pretense. So in other words, Judah had outwardly repented, but inwardly had not changed. Let me assure you that before this date right here, without the scriptures for 60 to 65 years, there was no pretense. They were just out and out rebellious. Let me read a passage to you. This is after they discover the law. And Josiah, he is so impassioned. He has turned back to the Lord. He is pursuing him, and he's wanting all of Judah to join with him in pursuing his one singular love, God himself, Yahweh himself. And this is what the chronicler says in 2 Chronicles 34:32. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin, after he read the law to them, pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And I only suggest this, I only read this to highlight the very fact that with their mouths, they confessed, we will covenant with the Lord. Now I'm sure that some of them meant it. But why is it after a few short years, Judah just turned right back in wholehearted rebellion against the Lord with the next kings, Josiah's children? Because this covenant was only in pretense. Pretense and pretending are related words. It was outward, but had not truly changed them. And I'm going to suggest to you that God is here as Hosea would offer to Gomer, his adulterous wife, come back with me, return to me and to my love. And that was the call that he gave to her. And that is the same call that God gave to Israel and to Judah. And they turned away and it took exile to break them and turn their eyes back to God. And that's when they truly repented. They came back to Israel from Babylon and the scattered nations around 539 BC, broken. They were a decimated people. They came back to rebuild, and they came back with this firm conviction that building, that rebuilding, is going to start with the Lord. But they're repenting here. Under Josiah's reform, Jeremiah tells us, it was in pretense only. I'm going to skip down. Verse 14, return, faithless people. So he's talking to Israel. He's already sent them out. He hasn't sent Judah out yet, okay? He's prophesying somewhere in here, and it's not until here and down in which Judah is sent away in exile. That's when God gives them their certificate of divorce. And throughout Scripture, we see there's only one allowance for divorce, and that's sexual immorality. And they have committed plenty of it. And so legally, he can send them away. But he says, return to me, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. And so now this physical idea of the exiles literally coming back 70 some years later after captivity, coming back, that now becomes a picture of a sinner repenting, coming out of their sin, following now Jesus. They have been sent back to Zion, and Zion represents the church many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so we get this picture of this return away from their broken systems, away from all of this, that craving for other things than God. Come back to me. Pursue me. I'm going to bring you to Zion. Now, physically, he did. But see, this is now a picture of the gospel in which the scriptures, as the gospel goes out, and people repent and believe, now they come into a relationship with God, and they're enfolded and engrafted in the church, Zion. Now he goes on and he gives three reasons, and I'm going to touch on them very lightly. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. You remember that phrase, after God's own heart? What king was a man after God's own heart? Remember, it was David. Yeah, David. And we discovered that word after in the Hebrew is a preposition that they attach at the very beginning of this verb, after God's own heart, this noun, God's heart. And it is the word like. Now, it's translated after, but it means like God's heart. I'm going to give you shepherds that are like me. They've got my heart. They're leaders. As we now understand Zion to be the church, it's pastors, and it's not just pastors. See, it's people who pour into your life. It's godly men and women that mentor you, that help guide you through the scriptures, always bringing people back to the scriptures, because that is life, and this is how we have a relationship with God. It's everything for us. And so he promises he's going to give them shepherds who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Here's the second thing. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. Why? Because I'm sure you understand. Hey, the Ark of the Covenant, that used to be in the Holy of Holies. That represented the very presence of God on earth. See, you're not going to need that anymore. Because not only at the cross did the veil of the temple tear from top to bottom, but now we have access. Access into God's presence, church, all the time. I would go so far as to say this, that if we were to understand the Ark of the Covenant in the new covenant, you and I are God's mobile arks of the covenant. His presence is upon us. His presence is in us, yearning, Ezekiel 36 says, to obey his word. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. It's yearning. It's craving. I want to serve God. And so he's challenging that the concept of the Ark of the Covenant won't even be on your lips. Why? Because you will be in my actual presence. You're not going to need the Ark. You're not going to need to be a high priest once a year, all the time. And church, when we gather together, there was something very unusual that happens that Matthew 18 says, and that Jesus, from Jesus' own lips, he says, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am in their midst. No, don't misunderstand me. I truly believe that the Spirit of God and the presence of God is in every believer. So why does Jesus need to tell us this? Because however you want to describe it, as manifest presence, whatever it is, when we're gathered together, he's there, not just in us, but in our midst. And this is important. This is why we need to pray together. We're in agreement with one another. His presence is there. Yes, in the Old Testament it says God is tabernacled on the praises of his people, hinting at this future time in which as God's people are gathered together, he is not just going to be in their presence, but he's going to be in them. But we have both. We have the Spirit of God in us, and we have the Spirit of God in our midst. The Ark of the Covenant won't even be a thought, regardless of what Raiders of the Lost Ark is trying to tell us. Okay? It's here. God's presence. God's presence is here right now, and it is in every single one of you who believes. And in your heart, there is this yearning and desiring then, yes, for the presence of God and to walk in his presence, but to follow and to obey him, to crave him. No longer drinking from broken cisterns. The Ark of the Covenant, God's presence here right now. I'm going to tell you, I love it when in worship, whether by myself, usually in a group in which you just sense the presence of God in a way that is, I would say, unusual, but it's different than other occasions. And people throughout generations have talked about this presence of God, a sense of his holiness, a sense of his deep abiding love and affection for us, the manifestation of his glory, sometimes in healings. And Scripture, New Testament, talks about the presence of God to heal. And these types of things happen. And it brings God's people to, many times, to just weeping in his presence in the sense of God is here in a very powerful way. I'm not going to even think about the ark. There's going to be something craving God and drinking from the living water and not from some broken cistern. And then thirdly, he goes on and says, at that time, verse 17, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem. All nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the Lord. When will they do this, church? They will do this throughout the church age. All nations are going to be touched. The glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth, even as the waters cover the seas. We will see before Jesus comes back a sweep of God's Spirit that will include all nations, not just some, all nations. And we see this many times, dozens of times, Old Testament, New Testament, this idea of God's gospel, not just the proclamation of the gospel, but its impact. Sons of the kingdom, who are believers in Jesus, covering the earth, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, filling the earth. And so when we talk about this, the throne of God, all nations gathering, we're talking about the glory of God through the gospel being poured out and nations coming into the church, coming into the kingdom of God. But he leaves it in this. He says, no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In other words, drinking from broken cisterns. Verse 18, in those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave their forefathers as an inheritance. And that happened. There's so much more that could be said here. My point is very simply this. God is going to demonstrate his love as our husband by giving us good leaders who will love on us and lead us, show us, teach us how to follow after God and drink from his living water and not from some broken cistern that is our old way of living. That's gone. That's in the past. We're new creations. The old is past. The new has come. And they're going to be helping us understand this, not just pastors, men and women coming alongside, older men teaching younger men, older women teaching younger women, Titus 2, and it's the impact of these leaders and mentors and pouring themselves into the church. And then secondly, the presence of God as we're gathering. We're going to sense his love so strongly as we're gathered in his presence. It's so important that we gather regularly, church. God, as we gather, pours out his love as our husband upon us. But he also does that through each other. The unity, all nations, the unity, Judah, Israel, the unity of the body of Christ. So I'm going to suggest to you that God wants to call the world and constantly speak to the church. Get rid of your broken cisterns. I'm the only one that needs to be your soul's satisfaction. When I was listening to someone online just this past week, and her heart was broken. I could tell she was just very tender as she shared a letter that she received from somebody that I guess watched her online. And in that letter, the lady confessed, this person writing confessed, "I have been through so many hard times in my life. I don't understand why God will allow me to be hurt so many times. I used to go to those in my church and even the pastors, and they would say things like, 'So-and-so, my heart goes out to you, but you just need to embrace God's love, to embrace his truth, and to realize that God loves you so much that you truly can trust him.'" And she said, "I'm just tired of these cliches. I've left the church. I want nothing to do with God." And this person online shared a story from her own life that was beautiful. And just in her younger years, how she had, as a Christian, had just gotten lost in eating disorders and the like. And she said, "But you know what? The truths that those people shared with you were the very truths I needed. That God truly loved me, and that I could find my satisfaction in him. That his love was truly enough. And I would be willing to sacrifice then anything for that love. Not to pursue it, not to engage in the world. And you know what? If trials come my way, to really understand he loves me and that I can trust him. And so I'm just going to point you back to those simple truths. He really does love you with the affection of a husband, a good husband. And that you can drink from him and find satisfaction in him." I'm just going to leave you with this last story. A 10-year-old girl is in a store with her mom. And she sees a nice little necklace, $2.99. She says, Mommy, can I get this necklace?" And the mommy says, "Well, look, next week's your birthday. Grandma always gives you a crisp $1 bill. So that leaves only $2 for you to earn. And you can do that. So let's find a way to earn that money." The next week was her birthday. She got a crisp $1 bill, put it in her piggy bank. Over the next month, her mother gave her a list of things that she could do, and she found herself busy weekend after weekend doing these little chores. And finally, at the end of the month, she had saved up $3, $2.99 plus tax, whatever it is. As she lived in Delaware, so there's no sales tax. So it's $2.99, right? And she goes into the store, she buys it, and she just wears that necklace, like all that $2.99 pearl necklace all the time. And one night, her daddy, that night, she had showed her daddy the pearl necklace, and he didn't rejoice as much as she had anticipated, and she was a bit confused. But that night, he's putting her down, right? And at the very end, before he prays over her, he says to her, "Sweetheart, how much do you love Daddy?" She says, "Well, Daddy, I love you a lot. I I love you more than anything in this world.
Wow.
Do you love me enough to show me by giving me your necklace? And her countenance just dropped. But Daddy, I've worked like a whole month for this. This is my necklace. And she clutches it tight and she says, Daddy, I love you, but I can't give you my necklace. She says, okay. She kisses her goodnight and lays her hands on her and prays over her. And she falls asleep. The next week, he brings it up again at the end of their time in the Word, and he asks her, sweetheart, how much do you love me? And she says, a lot. And he says, do you love me enough to give me your necklace? And she says, but Daddy, I just love this necklace so much. And he says, okay, I love you. And he kisses her goodnight, and she falls asleep. The next week, she's sitting on the bed, and he comes in, and her lower lip is quivering. And she lifts up her hands and says, Daddy, I want to give you these. And he takes them from her hand, and he kisses her hand, and he puts the necklace in her pocket. And he reaches in and pulls out a long little box about yay big. And he said, I've been waiting to give this to you. And he gives her the box, and she opens it up. And it's a beautiful, real pearl necklace. She said, I bought these for you, but I saw that you got your own necklace, but I knew that you would love mine so much more. But I didn't want to disappoint you, but I had to ask you. And sweetheart, I'm so glad that you gave me your necklace so I could give you these. And she wore that necklace as often as she ever could. And you see, church, we live in God's kingdom, and he is constantly calling to us. Can you give up everything, even the things that you love, for me? And oh, I've got so much in store for you, but I can't give them to you unless you give this up. Church, can you stand with me? Heavenly Father, as we reflect on your word, as we reflect on what your Holy Spirit, I trust, is speaking to our hearts beyond my words, I just ask you, Father, that we would have ears to hear. That, Lord, we would truly find ourselves with our soul's complete satisfaction in your love. That we would not be looking elsewhere for love, for satisfaction. The Father, that we would be content, completely content in your love. And God, I just believe you have so much more that you want to give us when we're willing to yield and just let go of everything that's undermining that satisfaction of your love in our heart. So Father, tonight, we're just saying, God, everything, my future mate, my business, my family, everything is yours. God, you complete me. Your love is enough. No matter how hard the trial, God, your love is enough. No matter how wonderful this moment, your love is enough. No matter how hard this moment, your love is enough. No matter how brokenhearted we are, your love is enough. And so I just ask, God, as we're laying this all before you, take it all of it. And may we drink only from your living water and be fully satisfied in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.